to be souls in a moment. But before things are these, first of all, Paul says to Timothy, I have, and you have, an unfailing Savior. That's in chapter 1. Secondly, I am on, and you are on, a sure foundation. That's in chapter 2. And we heard something of that from our brother Mr. Taylor yesterday. Thirdly, I have had, and you still have, an infallible God. The scriptures are proof. And we devoted one address to the consideration of the reliability of our Bibles. And of course, Paul couldn't take his Bible to heaven, but Peter would have needed the inspired, Timothy would have needed the inspired writing while he was still here on earth. And fourthly, I have got, and you, Timothy, have got and may enjoy a confident hope that whatever happens to us, it is well with our soul. We have done that several times. And this is what the apostles enjoy. So on those four main points, the letter is this, an unfailing Savior, chapter 1. A sure foundation, chapter 2. An infallible guide, chapter 3. And a confident hope, chapter 4. Let us develop that for a few minutes before I develop the other four things. I shall not be too late. So first of all, I have an unfailing Savior. Let us read a few verses from chapter 1, and we will read from verse 9, referring to God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which also I suffer these things. You see, the Apostle Paul traces everything back to its origin. And its origin lies in the grace of God. I refer to verse 9. That is the spring of it all. And God's sovereign grace resulted in his purpose, a purpose that impinged upon the subject of our election, as to which I make no further comment, having spoken of it somewhat earlier. And that election was pursued in our calling when the gospel reached our ears. And when we responded to the gospel, we were saved by the sovereign mercy of God. But that salvation was founded upon a true foundation. And the foundation is given to us in verse 10, which speaks about, first of all, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that is, his appearing. Secondly, about the victory of his death, his abolishing death, and the triumph of his resurrection, bringing to life, life and incorruptibility through the good news that Christ has come out from the grave. And in order that that good news should be propagated throughout the world, God appointed the Apostle Paul, as we read in verse 11, to be a preacher, that is, a herald, secondly, an apostle, and thirdly, a teacher. The herald has to do with the message. The apostle has to do with the place where the message went. And the teacher has to do with the audience to whom the apostle spoke. Then afterward he says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. And at this point I may just, as it were, imaginatively address myself to the apostle Paul and say, don't you think, Paul, that you have received a rather raw deal? It's all right for you to say that you have been saved for eternity, but you've had a very, very rough passage ever since you were saved. You've been in and out of prison, and now you are in prison and going to be tried for your life, and you know well enough that it's the end of the journey for you. You are lying in a cold, damp, dark cell, not like our modern prisons in Great Britain. At any rate, I don't know anything about yours, but at any rate, it was a far, far different place. And don't you think, Paul, that you have received some treatment? You have said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus, and yet you have devotedly served him, and this is how you treat us. Don't you feel you've been let down? Don't you feel rather ashamed of the whole business? He goes on in our verse 10. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed at the end of the chapter. Paul isn't ashamed in verse 12. He tells Timothy not to be ashamed in verse 8. And says, study to show thyself a workman that needs not to be ashamed in chapter 2. Indeed, ashamed? No, I'm not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. In writing Philippians chapter 3, he said that his ambition was to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, if by any means he might attain unto the out resurrection from among the dead. There at the end of the journey, he claims to have achieved his object. I know he won't let me down. Despite whatever may happen to my body, I know him, and I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed and whom I have trusted, and I am thoroughly persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. If we accept the authorized reading, it is that I have committed my eternal well-being into his care. I have committed myself, spirit, soul, and body into his keeping. And I know that despite the fact that I may be martyred, and despite the fact that my body may go to dust, he is able to keep my whole being. He is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that glorious day when he will appear and I shall appear with him in glory. Although it is honest to say that there's an alternative reading, both readings are possible. And the alternative reading is that I am persuaded he's able to keep that which he committed unto me. What did he committed unto Paul? The gospel. Paul was about to go. Timothy was to be left. Timothy had been charged to commit what he had been given in the presence of many witnesses to competent men who will be able to teach others also, and so to keep the relay service going on. Paul said, I am not ashamed. I know him whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to look after this glorious gospel, even though I've got to go off the scene, he's able to keep that against that day, and the glorious gospel will go on its course until such time as he has finalized God's purpose. And so it is going on now. I must curtail those remarks, otherwise I shall be too lengthy. But Paul had an unfailing Savior. Timothy has an unfailing Savior. But I would remind both of them, they have no exclusive monopoly in this, that we all of us have the same unfailing Savior. And no circumstance in life, this included, can ever cause us to get out of his hand or for him to fail in looking after our eternal well-being. But about chapter 2, well now Mr. Taylor told us about chapter 2, but let me ask you to look with me at chapter 2 for a minute or so, verse 19. Nevertheless, the sure foundation of God's standing, having this to you, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The idea here is that there is a firm foundation, a kind of prince or long square stone fabric, which has an inscription on one side and an inscription on the other side. On the one side, the inscription is this: the Lord knows them that are his. And he can go through this congregation this morning and he can identify those that are truly his. In Paul's day, he could do the same. But even as early as Paul's day, there were false professors who had come in amongst the people of God and were subverting the faith of God's children. But the Lord knows those that are his. We cannot deceive him. We cannot bluff him. Whatever our external appearances may be, the Lord leads the heart. And he knows whether or not our confession is true, whether our faith is real, whether our behavior is hypocritical. He knows all about it. I don't need to elaborate a thing like that. But how does the world know that I belong to Christ? Not by what I say. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Not by words, but by their fruits shall ye know. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, and this is the other side of the inscription on this stone, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, or some read it, the name of the Lord, let him depart from unrighteousness. Our lives should be lived straight, up and down. Everyone that practices righteousness is born of God. And we should show by our life that we really belong to Christ. But I say that Timothy is reminded, and Paul took comfort upon it, that he was on a sure foundation. The storms of life may rage, but they cannot shift this rock foundation on the which we are founded. The end of Matthew chapter 7 talks about the house that is founded upon the sand and the house that is founded upon the rock. And when the storm came, the house that was founded upon the rock stood, while the house that was founded upon the sand, it crumbled, and great was the fall thereof. We are firmly founded upon the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And in our readings in the afternoon, we have observed that that rock is not Peter, for that would be a pretty poor foundation. But that rock, we are specifically told in the New Testament, is Christ. And on Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I want you to remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he was within a few days about to confront death. So that if ever a man was calculated to write seriously, he would write seriously at such a time as this. And he says, Timothy, I'm leaving you at Ephesus, a city that is infested with spiritual wild beasts, where you have seen riots, and where you have seen human storm. But remember, Timothy, you're on a firm foundation. And I am now confronting the end of my journey. And I'm going into eternity. And I draw comfort from this, that I'm on a sure foundation as well. And neither you nor I will ever be let down by our Lord Jesus. You see, we've an unfailing Savior in chapter 1, but that same Savior of chapter 1 is the sure foundation of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy he has an infallible guide. Look with me, will you, at verse 15. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Timothy had not a complete Bible. Timothy was in those days when the New Testament was in the course of composition, so that the 27 books of our New Testament had not been then canonized. He had his Old Testament, and he had some of the New Testament, for by this time all Paul's letters had been written, and they were now getting into circulation. And therefore Paul says to Timothy, I'm leaving behind an infallible guide for you. I've been happy to use my Old Testament, although he didn't call it the Old Testament in that day. He called it the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets. I've been able to use my Law, Psalms, and Prophets in order to base my public preaching upon it, and I've derived a tremendous amount of help from it. But under the guidance and by the revelation of the Spirit of God, I have been given supplementary revelation that I communicated in my various letters. So you have the two, your Old Testament and my letters and the writings of others such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on. I want to remind you that you have indeed an infallible God. And in the difficulty and the maze of going through life, and in the difficulties and maze of all the religious contentions and false teachings, you have got an infallible guide in the Scriptures of truth. I gave you once an address here on the subject of, is our Bible reliable? I gave you another address to show you how the Lord Jesus used his own Bible in his own life. I could have given an address on how the Apostle Paul used his Bible before his conversion and after his conversion. But I mustn't embark on that now. But what he is telling Timothy is this. Look at the nature of your book, this infallible guide. It's holy, they're holy writings. I get utterly shocked, both in America and in Great Britain, at the filthy writings that are available for the public. I would warn the young people against them and take notice of their titles and their pictures and eschew them, avoid them, pass by them, don't look on them. Have nothing to do with them. That word is a holy Bible, written by a holy God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written in order that we should live holy lives. That's the nature of this infallible guide. What's its capacity? It's able to make us wise. Oh, I know that education nowadays is in the forefront, that education is not wisdom. There are some godly, uneducated people who are far, far wiser than the wisest wiseacre of the world. The scriptures are able to make us wise. Why? Because the center of the scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. As I reminded you in the illustration of the box of bricks. Where did this Bible come from? All scripture is, not was, but is. All scripture is God's breath. It's warm with the breath of God. I can remember in the days of the war when bombs were falling and we had 169 nights unceasingly of bombing in our area. I got very much down in the dumps. And we had brought our children down onto the ground floor and put them near one the other, and they were in drafty places, catching cold, losing sleep. And we were all, if I may venture such an expression on a platform, we were all utterly fed up with it, 169 nights of unbroken bombing. One night, my wife said to me, well, I suppose we should read the scripture and then turn in. So in a very dismal mood, I said, go on then, we'll read. Where is it? She said, Matthew 18. Oh, I said, well, read on, but there's nothing there. And she read. Oh, I'm telling this against myself. She read, and she read these words. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And that was like a living voice from heaven. We at once didn't have any prayer. We picked up the bed and put them up upstairs while we slept upstairs. And we are all here to report the tale that not one of our nine children received a scratch. It's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. There was a living voice from heaven from all scripture is God's deed. And that's why it's so important to read your Bible, because God speaks through it. So its origin was from God. What's its utility? Its utility is this: it's profitable for doctrine, for the truth, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I can't amplify that. I could give you a long address upon it, but you meditate over those four objects, the utility of the scripture. What's it say? That the man of God may be perfect, that the man of God may be up to date. We're always hearing of scientific theories, and they alter from time to time. I had a friend who was a medical student, and he wasn't very wealthy, so he bought the best possible medical books he could buy. He didn't earmark them, he didn't pencil mark them, he wrapped them in brown paper, preserved them very carefully, and at the end of 6 years he qualified well. Then he went to the medical publishers with his books that he had preserved so carefully, and he said to them, what will you give me for these? And they looked in the front. I'm sorry, young man, they're out of date. 6 years. Out of date. I've never seen anyone look in the front of a Bible and say, I'm sorry, it's out of date. No, that the man of God may be up to date. You need not fear in being out of faith by reading your Bible. You have an infallible guide. What's the last? You have a certain hope. Timothy, I don't know what his end was, tradition has a good deal to say, but tradition is most unreliable. We know Peter was martyred. We know that Paul was martyred. Listen to the words that we read here. Look at verse chapter 4, 17. He's got a confident hope. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear them. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion on the first hearing, but there was a second hearing. And that second hearing proved his martyrdom. What did he say in view of that? Verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Then he exclaimed, when we glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, they may put my body to death, but that's not the end of me. I shall depart to be with Christ, which is very far better. And that will not be the end, but the world will see of him or of me. For he's going to be manifested in glory, and when he is manifested in glory, we shall be manifested together with him in glory. So indeed the Lord will preserve me from every evil plan. It doesn't matter how they martyr me, whether any of the methods adopted in the Fox's Book of Martyrs that ought to be read by you all, whether any of those methods are adopted, or in whatsoever manner life terminates for the Christian, it is well with his soul, and he has a confident hope. I'm leaving those four things to you, but I'm not leaving them myself. I'm taking them with me. I have an unfailing faith. I bless God, I'm on a sure foundation. I have an infallible guide, and I have a confident hope. And you can turn around and say, and you're not the only one. For we've all got it. I trust it's true that we've all got it. Now let me make a few other observations, and then I'll finish. When I run through this letter again, this is what I hear. Paul virtually is saying, now, Timothy, I'm an old man. Because he wasn't really an old man as we should regard old men nowadays. He was in his 60s. However, for those days, he was an old man. Timothy, you are a young man. Will you listen to the advice of an old man? You won't have me always. I'm about to leave you. Let me give you a little bit of advice. And it gives a little bit of advice in each of these four chapters, and I'll put them in such a way that you can easily remember. Number one in chapter one, Timothy, be courageous. Be courageous. For he says in verse 7, God hasn't given to us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, and of knowledge, and of a sound mind. Don't therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as Christian. As I said a little earlier in this address, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus, when he came to Rome, he wasn't ashamed. For after he had done his business during the day, he came to the jail, and he knocked at the door, and the warder opened it, and he made inquiry for prisoner number Samsa. And a smirk came over the warder's face. That's another one of them. I want to see that. You can't see it. So that visit was off. But he did it again and again and again, and Paul said he wasn't ashamed of my chains, and he sought me out diligently, and he found me. Now, if I'm not ashamed lying in prison, and if he wasn't ashamed coming to the prison, then you'll be ashamed in Ephesus, where you have been left to preach the gospel, to study to show yourself a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And that's a word for us all. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Can it be? Sometimes we are apt to be ashamed of him. And that when we hear his name mentioned, we avoid continuing the conversation or pursuing the item because we are afraid of being known as on his side. Shame on us if it is. Our first epithet of chapter 1 is to be courageous. What can we say about chapter 2? Well, I'll put on chapter 2 the two words, be careful. Be careful. You see what you've got in chapter 2. Look at verse 16. There's the word shun. In verse 21, there's the word purge. In 22, the word flee. In 23, the word avoid. And again, coming to verse 5 of chapter 3, there's the word turn away. Timothy, be careful. I've been on the Christian road longer than you, and I know the pitfall. You must shun me for pain and vain babbling. Don't get into these arguments. They're absolutely useless. You must purge yourself from false teaching. Don't on any wise cooperate with it. You must be like Joseph and be useful enough. Even if you lose your cloak, don't lose your character. You must avoid unlearned and foolish questions. And you must avoid people who are hypocrites that have a form of godliness but deny the power. Timothy, because, you know, he would say, I've been on the road and I have seen young men and others. They have become spiritually doped, intoxicated with the affairs of this life, having too much of this world. And the result is that they become so dope that they've gone to sleep. And the devil has come along and put his snare over them. He's got them in his snare. And they're useless for God and for his people. They've been caught. And if you're going to help these believers that have been caught and get them out of the snare of the devil so that they wake up to the will of God, you'll have to look after yourself to see that you don't get into a snare. Now, I'm talking to quite a number of those that are on the journey of life, and if the Lord doesn't come, has more of its success than I have in prosper. My dear friend, listen to the words of the Spirit of God through Paul. Listen to Paul, who had seen it in his day. May I venture to say, listen to me, who has seen it in my day. How that the people of God have been sidetracked and intoxicated with the matters of this world and have been ensnared by the devil and rendered utterly useless for God and his service. So, remember, be courageous, chapter 1. Be careful, chapter 2. What should we say about chapter 3? Well, look at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned. And I'll use the words here for chapter 3. Be constant. Be constant. You'll meet people who will say something like this, oh, I know where you got those ideas from. That idea about Jonah and the fish, and Daniel in the lion's den, and the three men in the fiery furnace, and Noah in the ark. You know you got them from your mother. And you got them from your grandmother. And with a sneer about mother, and a sneer about grandmother, But after all, this is where Timothy got it, knowing whom you've learned them. You learn them from your mother, Eunice, and your grandmother, Lois. But then the mother wasn't all with another. And the grandmother wasn't all with a grandmother. And I really don't see what that relationship has to do with the accuracy of the things that they taught. Timothy, don't be shaken out of this business by all the taunts and the scoffs of the mockers. But be constant and keep on at it. One of the things for which I thank God is that, first of all, I was brought up in a godly Christian home. I had an excellent father who lived to the age of 90. Well do I remember it, for my first journey to America was broken by reason of his death, and I had an excellent mother. But then when I went into business, I was thrown into contact with one of the cleverest rationalists that I think I could ever have met. And he said something like this: "You don't mean to say that a man in your capacity believes that kind of thing. I should have thought that you would have been more sensible than to have soaked up that kind of joke." So that I was driven, young man as I was driven to come back to my Bible and investigate everything for myself. Look at the words here. Continue in the things which you've learned from your mother and your grandmother. And you've been assured of by your own personal investigation. That's where I came from. And after some years with this rationalist, I said to him, calling him by the name that he had, was Joe. I said, "Now look, Joe, I'm getting no farther with you, and you're getting no farther with me. Let's strike a bargain. What's that?" "Well, you give me any one of your books that you want me to read, and I'll give you one of mine that I want you to read." So he gave me one of Paul Kane's books, and I gave to him the Gospel of John. I read the book that he gave to me. I annotated it, and I could upset it. It didn't ship me one mile. Of course, the Spirit of God was in me. I didn't think that I would be a shipwreck. An early impression stands. However, when I finished it, and it was a big volume, I took it back to him. I said, "Well, now I've done my part. Here are my notes and comments and so on. Have you done yours?" "No, I'm not going to read what you gave me." I said, "No, the fact of the matter is, Joe, you're afraid of it. This that you gave me was dead. It couldn't bite at all. What I gave you was living, and you were frightened of getting bitten. And so far as I know, he's never read it to this day." My dear friend, we have an infallible guide in the Scriptures of truth. Let us be constant and not be budged from them one inch. What's the final? Now, the final one is in chapter 4, and I won't read it late, but it is something to this effect: "Timothy, I'm in prison. I wish you'd hurry up and come here before winter, because it will be dreadfully cold, and you may not even be able to get through if navigation is impossible. So hurry up and get through before winter, because I do want your company. And I happen to have left a cloak with Carthus at Troas. I wish you'd slip over there, please, and get my cloak. And then I've left some books. I wish you'd bring the books." That, by the way, you can do yourself by going to the library. "But I wish you'd bring the books. And furthermore, I may want to write some more letters, so bring the parcel. And will you, Timothy, be considerate? You see, I know I'm an old man. I know you're a young man. I know these are very trifling. What's the old man want his coat for? He's not here for very long. His trial is hardly likely to be set delayed. Why should I bother to go to Troas? Oh, but Timothy, be considerate. I know I'm getting on in years, and I feel the cold more than I used to. And the hours are long, 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 because I've no books to read. and I want to do some writing. Timothy, be considerate of an old man. You're a young man, but be considerate of an old man. Now, I have no need to drive that home. Mr. Detweiler has experienced the consideration, he being an old man, and you folk being the young folk, and you've been very kind to him. Sanctify the pleasures of this day to us, and sanctify the final ministry meeting to us, that as we reflect when we dismiss all together, we may say that this has been for the glory of God and the good of our own souls. For Christ's sake, amen.